of God and of the Holy Trinity. I'll read beginning in paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. Amen. Well, a wonderful presentation in these three paragraphs of what the Scripture says concerning God. Now, certainly it's not exhaustive. There are more things that can be said about God. But if you had to find three paragraphs that gave a good overarching summary of theology proper, you could do no better than what we have in this particular section of the Confession of Faith. So last time we noticed that paragraph 1 highlights the perfections of God. Sometimes we refer to those as the attributes of God, things that we attribute to him or attribute to him or say concerning him. As long as we make sure we understand that that's not the case where God is made up of several attributes, that's good language. But perfections is probably even better language. And as you go through this particular paragraph, as it expresses those perfections, the last or concluding statements indicate that God is this way toward his creatures. Notice, after listing the several things, it says toward the end, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So it's not the case that he has all those perfections, but he doesn't reveal them. He most certainly does reveal them. And that last section that I just read gives a summary statement of how he does. He rewards them that diligently seek him. And as well, he is most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. So then we get to paragraph 2, and it gives more amplification. It indicates how God relates to the creation, how God relates to those things outside of himself. And then paragraph 3 indicates the sort of internal relations in the Godhead. In other words, paragraph 2, how God relates to the creature, and in paragraph 3, how God is in himself. And so it's very important that we see the distinction in this section. So the perfections of God, God's external relations in paragraph 2, and then God's internal relations in paragraph 3. So we'll pick up in paragraph 2 at the external relations of God. Notice in the first place it underscores his independence, his solitariness, his aseity, the reality that he is not dependent upon others. Now, this is a most practical observation or doctrine, rather. We might think, oh, this is just head knowledge for the seminarian. No, we don't want God to be dependent upon us. We don't want God to be tied up or bound to us in terms of sort of a relationship of dependence. If you look at the prophet Isaiah as just one instance, he mocks the Babylonians because when they have their gods on a cart and that god falls off, the Babylonians have to pick the god up and put him back onto the cart. You have that instance in the book of Samuel where they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. And Dagon falls before the Ark of the Covenant. So the people of Philistia go into the temple that next morning and they see Dagon having fallen over. So they have to pick Dagon up and prop him back up. So when we look at these various doctrines or these truths or these perfections about God, resist the tendency to say, well, that's just for seminarians, that's just for pastors, that's just for the doctors of the church, that's just for the people that really like to spend time studying such things. The last statement in paragraph 3 underscores the importance of the doctrine of God. It says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? Never forget, the God that we are comfortably dependent upon is not like us. He is creator, we are creature, He is independent, and we are dependent. So notice how the confession underscores this in paragraph 2. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them. So again, the perfections in paragraph 1 indicate this. It indicates or says, whose subsistence is in and of himself, most free, most absolute. So he's not dependent upon us, and that's what it says here in paragraph 2. Now, turn to Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul underscores this in his speech or his sermon at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he's perplexed, or he has what's literally called a paroxysm. You see that in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So for the Apostle Paul, the first and second commandment was still binding. The first and second commandment was not only binding upon the nation of Israel, but it also was binding upon the men of Athens. And so when Paul sees rejection of and rebellion against the true and living God, he goes first to the marketplace and he teaches there. Then he goes to the synagogue and he teaches there. And then the men bring him up to what was called Mars Hill or the Areopagus to give his account with reference to the Epicureans or before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So notice at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They were simply trying to cover their bases, making sure that the gods out there would be appeased and would be happy with them. And then he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. It's intriguing that Paul doesn't offer this up as yet another option amongst the pantheon, but rather he says, him I proclaim to you. In other words, I'm going to preach to you the true and the living God. Notice in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, so the doctrine of creation, which the confession will appeal to in a moment, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God does not depend upon us. He is independent. One theologian, a man by the name of John Webster, says, yet the triune God could be without the world. No perfection of God would be lost. No triune bliss compromised were the world not to exist. No enhancement of God is achieved by the world's existence. Now, I would suspect that some would take this explanation of both Acts and what the confession says, and this particular quote from Webster, as suggesting, beginning to suggest, that man is irrelevant. You mean God's life, God's being, God's existence isn't wrapped up in the creature? No, it's not. And that is good news for the creature, again, because God is God in himself, with or without the created order. He doesn't receive glory, as the confession says. Now, don't mistake that. That doesn't mean we don't glorify him and that he doesn't receive it. But when we glorify him, it is to speak well of him. But whether we speak well of him or not, he is well. That is not the case, or it is not the case, that until we acknowledge something or until we praise him for something, it actually isn't true. No, God is self-sufficient. God is independent. One other passage that I think underscores this is in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This whole idea of independence is also seen in a doctrine we call transcendence. And transcendence simply means that God is transcendent. He is removed from the creation. He's not a part of it. We're not pantheists. We're not thinking that this table is God somehow. But rather, he is removed. Now, as God, he is everywhere present because that's how he operates. But notice in 1 Kings 8 at verse 27. Let's go back to verse 23. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying. See his argument and prayer? You've shown yourself faithful, therefore be faithful and hear the words of my prayer. It's a wonderful way to pray when you understand these divine perfections or when you understand the attributes of God. We pray in light of the nature and being of God. We pray with reference to who he is and what he has said. You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before. That they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon is conscious at the dedication of the temple that he is not a Philistine. He understands that this temple is the symbolic representation of God's presence among Israel. He's not like the foolish Philistine who actually thinks Dagon resides in Dagon's temple. Solomon knows at the outset of the dedication that though the name of God resides there, it's not as if he is contained by the temple. He says in verse 28, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. That you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So in this sort of celebration of the attributes of God, he speaks of the incomparability of God. God's not like the other gods. As well, the faithfulness of God. God does what he promises. And then, as I said, the transcendence of God. He is removed. He's not locally present in the temple, and he's not confined there. but as well, he is immanent. That means he is, in fact, by virtue of the fact that he's omnipresent and immense, that he is with his creation. Not part of it, over it, but nevertheless present among his people. And then over in Psalm 113, you see these twin concepts stressed as well. Again, this all underscores the independence of God. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. Notice in Psalm 113, I'm sure we looked at this before, there is a call to praise in verses 1 to 3, and then the reasons for that praise in verses 4 to 9. So after the call to praise, notice in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? In other words, he's absolute. In other words, he's independent. In other words, he's all-sufficient. He is transcendent. But then notice, this immanence is there. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. And concrete expression of that is found in verses 7 to 9. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we considered those three attributes, without body, parts, or passions, I made much of stressing that this without passions doesn't mean that God is static, that he's inert, that he's so far removed that he has no truck with his creation. No, God is able to be transcendent and immanent based on his nature, based on his being, based on who he is. Now notice, with reference to this doctrine of the independence of God, it underscores the consequent dominion of God in light of this independence. In other words, notice what it goes on to say, after nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them, he is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he has most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. So God manifests his glory through the created order. The fact that God makes man, the fact that God upholds man, this is what it says, only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Now, the text is obviously Romans 11, of him and through him and to him are all things. In other words, God is origin, God is sustainer, and God is the end or the purpose of all things. So God maintains this sovereignty over them, as a result of this, well, not just of this independence, but by virtue of who he is. So notice, he has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. Boving makes this observation concerning creation. When we look at creation, we know Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We know the rationale for the Sabbath. A lot of these texts are found in the Confession of Faith. We know from all of the prophet Isaiah, we see it all throughout Scripture, this reference to God as being creator. Bavinck said God is the real, the true being, the fullness of being, the sum total of all reality and perfection, the totality of being from which all other being owes its existence. He is an immeasurable and unbounded ocean of being, the absolute being who alone has being in himself. Again, you might say, well, I don't read Bavinck. I don't think about dogmatics in that particular way. Well, may I encourage you to do so? Brethren, we don't have to prop up our God and put him back in order. We don't have to reattach the hand that fell off of Dagon. Our God is Most High. It's one of the descriptors in the Old Testament that's used often of God. He's Most High. It seems to me that we often blur that distinction, and he's not so Most High, but he shucks and jives with us. Now again, he is present. He is imminent. His goodness prevails. But he's not like us. And that's what the confession takes pains to underscore. He is the origin, the maintenance, and the end of all things. And then, as I said, he manifests his sovereign dominion because of this and other perfections that he possesses. He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. Now, before you go, well, that doesn't seem fair. When we go through this particular section of the confession, it underscores God is holy. So it's not the case that God in his sovereignty is like impersonal fate. It's not the case that God in his sovereignty is devoid of wisdom and goodness. No, all of this is tempered by his holiness, his moral purity. So that when he exercises sovereign dominion over people, it's not arbitrary, it's not capricious, it's not the way it's oftentimes misrepresented. Now, we as a Reformed church, holding to a Reformed confession, underscore often the sovereignty of God. If you mix with non-Reformed believers, they don't always like that doctrine. They like it insofar that they live in Canada. They like it insofar that God made them to be an astronaut. They like it insofar that God has given them certain giftings or talents or put them in certain circumstances. But when we get to a Romans 9:16, it does not depend upon him who wills or him who runs, but on God who shows mercy. That's when they cry foul. They don't like sovereignty relative to the application of redemptive benefit to sinful people that deserve nothing. So the confession here underscores, and it will unfold this in more detail later when it gets to the order of salvation, but this is a general overarching statement that fits theology proper, that is absolutely intrinsic to our doctrine of God. He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. Now let's look at a few passages here. Turn to Psalm 115. You should be right there if you were just in Psalm 113. That worked out pretty well. Psalm 115. Now the contrast in Psalm 115 is between the dead idols and the true and living God. And with reference to the dead idols, the psalmist mocks them. Notice in verse 1, "Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." See, that is a perfection that is distinct with reference to God. Now, there is a communicableness about the attribute of sovereignty. We are sovereign over our own being. We are sovereign over our homes. We are sovereign over our jobs and our cars and that sort of thing. So in a sense, it is a communicable attribute. But in this sense, it's an incommunicable. He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do whatsoever himself pleaseth. And that's what the psalmist says. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So God is in that category. He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. In other words, he's sovereign. In other words, he's independent. In other words, he is glorious. He is all sufficient. Now notice what he says concerning the Gentiles who say, so where is their God? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. See, brethren, when you read that, it's not just a theological treatise, which it is to a degree, but the psalmist is mocking. The psalmist is like Elijah at Mount Carmel when he says, where's Baal? Maybe he's gone on a vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom relieving himself. He is mocking the idols of his age, and that's what the psalmist is doing. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. See, that's a little known or appreciated fact about idolatry and about the worship of the true and the living God. You become like that which you worship. G.K. Beale, in a wonderful book on idolatry, says, what you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. When somebody takes on the idol, when somebody bows to the idol, they become like them. When we worship and serve the true and living God, we become like Him. Not independent, not sovereign, not glorious in the way that the confession presents Him, but we become like Him in terms of godliness, righteousness. Our doctrine accords with those characteristics of those virtues that are consistent with a profession of faith. You have the same emphasis in Psalm 135, but turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Again, underscoring the reality that He has most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. So in Daniel chapter 4, notice specifically at verse 25. Again, these are some of the passages or texts referred to by the confession of faith. Notice in verse 25. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever He chooses. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was basically looking over at the kingdom he had built. He was marveling at the accomplishments of his own hand. And so God comes to bring judgment upon him by driving him out to live like a beast in the field. Now notice, when this period ends and he comes to his senses in verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures. Now, before we say, well, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament, turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So with reference to divine, or the fact that God is independent, the fact that God is all-sufficient in and of Himself, there is this appeal to the fact that He made the world and that He as well governs the world with sovereign dominion, and that He does whatsoever He pleases. Notice in Ephesians 1 at verse 11, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, for all of the finagling and all of the desire and all of the hermeneutical gymnastics that goes into trying to evade the clear teaching of this passage, you can't do it. It either means what it says or it doesn't. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It is a statement or a declaration that underscores God not only hath sovereign dominion over all creatures in terms of their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, but also relative to their position in our Lord Jesus Christ. So He has sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. Now, one final passage before we move on to the next perfection. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to share a little autobiography here because I saw something once that I hadn't seen before. And it was quite shocking because I had talked to Christians about these sorts of concepts. God's absolute sovereignty, the fact that He chooses who it is He's going to save. And we oftentimes will go to Romans chapter 9 as sort of the showstopper when it comes to that sovereign dominion that He has over all creatures. Back in several years ago, I worked at Northrop Grumman, and I worked in a control center of sorts. And I worked with this fellow that probably would have professed that he was a Christian. You know, you've probably met that guy before. He probably isn't, but you don't want to be a judge and jury and, you know, castigate him. So you just try to be kind and answer any questions or whatever, you know, he may have. And so one night he brings his Bible to work. And of course, the questions start flying and he asks me about predestination. And I said, well, you have your Bible there. Turn and read Romans chapter 9. Now, I was sitting over here and he was sitting over there, or it could have been vice versa. It was a few years ago. And I watched him read and become visibly shaken. He understood what Paul was saying. I had seen Arminian Christians and other Christians read or know what was in Romans 9, but not respond and still maintain, no, that can't be what Paul is talking about. This guy got it. And when you look at what Paul is doing in this particular passage, he's underscoring that reality that God hath most sovereign dominion over all his creatures. Now, one of the things that typically happens when persons hear this is that they get upset. They get upset with you, the person that's telling them this, but ultimately they get upset at that concept of God. It just bugs them that he would be absolutely, comprehensively sovereign. And sometimes they might even call out or they might even issue a challenge. Well, why then? And then they'll sort of fill in the blanks. Why then? Well, Paul countered that. Paul had to deal with that. And if you look specifically at Romans 9 at verse 14. After declaring the electing purposes of God, the sovereignty of God, and not forsaking that, he still continues to do that in this section. But notice that Paul is countering an objection in verse 14. He does this in Romans. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. He's not making that up. He had heard that when he preached justification by faith alone, someone would have said to him, Paul, if we're justified by faith alone, then it doesn't matter how we live. So he counters that real live objection in Romans 6:1. No doubt, whenever Paul trafficked in the absolute comprehensive sovereignty of God, persons said, well, why does he still find fault with us? So that's what he does in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. See, if you present the absolute sovereignty of God, people will say, well, that's not fair. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem just. That doesn't seem good. How does Paul counter it? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says, and he appeals to the book of Exodus, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Why? So that you could realize your full potential? So that you could be all that you could be? No, God's not Joel Osteen. He raised up Pharaoh that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now notice, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? The way that Paul counters this is beautiful. It is brilliant. Paul says, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known? We don't even think in those categories. You mean God wants to demonstrate his wrath, his justice, his judgment, his righteousness? Yes, he does. He made the created order to demonstrate that glory. Not that he receives glory from it, but he demonstrates that glory, and his people that love him and serve him will attest to that glory. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, before you cash it in and say, well, I'm done with this sort of theology, understand that the confession goes on to describe how this all works. So we have the bare statements in paragraph 2, chapter 2, paragraph 2, that he hath this sovereignty. But when we get to the eternal decree of God in chapter 3, we get to divine providence in chapter 5, and then the fall of man in chapter 6, you see how it all works together. Such that it isn't the case that God says, hey, I want you to believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, no, I'm never going to do it. No, God changes our hearts so that we will. And it's not the case that he consigns somebody to hell that says, oh, but I really wanted Jesus. Oh, I really wanted a life of righteousness. I really wanted to serve you. That's not the way it works. And again, the confession will get into how the first cause, who is God, and the second cause, who is us, functions together and in harmony. It's not the case that God is compelling people against their will to come to the Savior. Thankfully, he constrains, he changes our will so that we will come to the Savior. But all of that to say, he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. Now notice the next perfection. It speaks of what God knows. We refer to this as omniscience. We have knowledge, but it's not omni-knowledge. We're not omniscient. We don't know all things at all times and every connection therein. And God's knowledge isn't like ours in the sense where we have to learn, we have to study, we have to open the book, we have to put our nose in it. God always knows all things there ever is to know all at once. Remember, we're dealing with an amazing and glorious God. But notice what it says concerning the knowledge of God. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So there is this declaration of his omniscience. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, this oftentimes is one of those perfections that scares people. You mean he really knows everything about me? Solomon says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. So, yes, God knows every aspect of our being, which, again, can be scary when we know certain aspects of our own being. But suffice to say, he loves us nevertheless. Notice in Hebrews 4 at verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, as parents, we oftentimes use this, well, at least I did, as a club to smack our children around. Oh, God's watching you. You know, God is going to get you. That sort of guilt manipulation. But it cuts both ways. God sees even the remaining corruption in our hearts, but loves us in Jesus Christ. He forgives us. He's merciful. He's kind. And one thing that I don't think we give, you know, enough sort of recognition to is that in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus comes to condemn the practice of the churches, but he also commends them. I have seen your works, he says, with reference to the Ephesians. You have tested those who said they were apostles and were not. That's a commendable trait. Jesus finds that favorable and good. So the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. We need to understand that God is omniscient. The perfection of that omniscience is underscored with these words. It is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. If I go to heaven, if I descend to Sheol, God's there. He knows. He sees my lying down, my getting up. He knows me intimately. There's not a part of me, a piece of me, a scrap of me that God does not know infinitely, infallibly, and independent upon the creature. And then the nature of his omniscience is so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. That's going to be dealt with a bit in chapter 3. If you look at paragraph 2 in chapter 3, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Going back to the discussion of sovereignty relative to the salvation of sinners, it's not that God looks down the tunnel of time and sees that so-and-so is going to believe on Jesus, and so therefore he predestines him, or therefore he elects him. That's not what it's about. It's not a tunnel of time that God looks down, figures out who's in, figures out who's out, and then those that are in, he predestines or elects. That's not the way you're supposed to understand for whom he foreknew in Romans chapter 8 at verse 28. That's not what Paul is meaning when he says that. So this idea that there's these contingencies, that there's this sort of vagary in life, and God is sort of navigating along with us, that's not the God that the confession is representing in paragraphs 1 to 3 in chapter 2. It's certainly not the God that the Bible sets forth to us all throughout from Genesis to Revelation. His knowledge is comprehensive, omniscient. Notice thirdly, in terms of the perfection, his holiness. Notice, after the so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. I'm kind of using the semicolons as the break for the new perfection. So you've got the independence of God, you've got a semicolon. You've got the omniscience of God, you've got a semicolon. Now we've got the holiness of God after that semicolon. No, I don't know if that's how they intended it, but it seemed like a wise way for me to proceed as I'm trying to put this material together. But notice, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So that last statement is a bit of practical sort of implication. Based on who this God is, the creature is obliged to him. The creature, not just man, but also angel. So the extent of this obligation goes comprehensively. It's not just man, but it's also angel. Not just angel, but it's also man. And then in terms of the nature of the obligation, notice the extensiveness of that. Whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures, they owe unto the Creator, and whatever further he is pleased to require of them. So that is the practical implication concerning the God who is independent, omniscient, and holy. So let's just take a few moments to discuss holiness. Notice, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. Now that word holy does double duty. The basic meaning of holy is to be separate. It is to be sanctified. That's what sanctify means, or holy means. They're the same sort of word group. It means to be removed from. Jesus is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. God is separate. He's sanctified. He's holy. But as well, it describes God's moral purity. Moral purity. So he's separate and he's morally pure. Now, the scripture makes much of the holiness of God. In fact, if you want a really good book on the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul's book by that name is excellent. If you've never read Sproul, that's, I think, well, maybe one of the few that I've read, so I'd say it's Sproul at his best. Of course, I don't know because I didn't read a whole bunch of Sproul, but that book is a game changer, especially if you're sort of new to the Reformed faith, you're new to sort of theology proper and sort of an understanding of who God is as God reveals himself in the Bible. I remember that book being most helpful in terms of the holiness of God. But Scripture is clear that God is holy. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. And again, you see these concepts or these perfections or these attributes. The Scripture doesn't treat it like a systematic theology. Scripture doesn't say, okay, here's the doctrine of God, and then it gives us each of these perfections and each of these attributes. No, when Scripture and the authors are rehearsing who God is, they sort of ball it all together. It's kind of like when you have a husband or a wife and you're taken up with their beauty or you're taken up with their kindness and you just start letting fly with the adjectives and the descriptors and, oh, how I love you because of this, that, and the other. It's not a systematic theology. In the first place, I love you because of this, and here's what I mean by that. Secondly, I love you because of this, and here's what I mean by that. The authors of Scripture just take these things and they rehearse it back to God. Again, He does not get glory, or He is not made glorious by that, but we as the creature express that glory to Him and He receives it. So notice in verse 11, again, sort of a compendium of the various things that we have looked at in this section. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Turn to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And I think this Sproul shone or shined. I don't know what the part is. Is it shone or shined in the book Holiness of God at this particular section? But look at chapter 6, paragraph 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet is rehearsing his call to the prophetic ministry. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. Why? Because God's glory is blinding even to these angelic beings. He had to cover His face. With two He covered His feet. Remember at the burning bush, take off your sandals. The ground upon which you stand is holy ground. And with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." One man in a recent book on worship, specifically the regulative principle of worship, seems to think, or rather says, the church is kind of like singing to God, "You're nice, you're nice, you're nice." No, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The prophet Isaiah celebrates this perfection of God just by the way he writes. Isaiah refers to Yahweh as the Holy One of Israel about 25 times in his book. Now you'll say, well, that's a long book. Yeah, 25 times. About 4 times he refers to God as Holy One. Now, when you consider the rest of the prophetic literature, Holy One of Israel is only used twice more in the prophet Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51. So for Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and exalted, when he heard the cry of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory," it obviously made an impact upon him, because now, or when he writes his book, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel and as the Holy One in several instances. And then one other passage that's very instructive is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. This is a scene of the throne room in heaven that the seer gets, that the apostle John gets when he's on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And notice in Revelation 4 at verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, for those of you who perhaps may think, well, that's odd, go back to the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, you'll see that what he's doing is he's using Old Testament sort of language and imagery and metaphor to speak concerning the glory of God. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, when we were in chapter 1, we talked a little bit about the text of the Greek New Testament. And I don't want to bore anyone, and I don't want to get into a large discussion of that now, but suffice to say that when John wrote the book of Revelation, John's book went out, or rather people copied that book. And they took those copies and they preached them, they read them, they took them to the churches. Well, in the transmission, in the history of transmission, at times scribes might add something or they might take away. This is the text or the discipline called textual criticism. Not criticizing the Bible, oh, you're bad, but understanding that in the history of transmission and the fact that the New Testament has over 5,000 extant manuscripts, there's a few different readings that popped up into the transmission. There's a way of looking at those New Testament texts called the majority text. That simply means to take the most readings and go by that. So the most readings is the reading we take. The majority text here in Revelation 4 has nine holies. Nine holies, not just three holies. Now that's really holy, right? The point is that this is one of the perfections of God that is replete throughout Scripture. Our confession highlights those things that persons need to know concerning God. He is independent. He is omniscient. And He is holy. As a result of this, and again, the many other things already given in paragraph 1, the many other things that we find throughout Scripture, in light of that, He is due. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. And let that holiness of God temper your understanding with reference to the other attributes or perfections. His omniscience, again, is not capricious. His sovereignty is not arbitrary. It is all according to His holiness, to His wisdom, to His goodness. Sometimes people liken Calvinistic or Reformed faith and its emphasis on predestination with blind faith or impersonalism. That cannot be the case. It's not the case that predestination or God's sovereignty is detached from God Himself. Good, wise, merciful, kind, everything paragraph 1 and everything paragraph 2 highlights or underscores with reference to God. So with reference to His relation to creatures, paragraph 2 gives us that. Next time, we'll take up the relations in the Godhead, namely the triunity of God. And that's the specific section that deals with the Trinity. Well, I'll close, and then if there's any questions, we can discuss that. Our Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the revelation of who You are. I know at times, Father, we come to the Scriptures just to see what there is for us, just to see what You say to us. But God, help us to stop, help us to ponder, help us to reflect on who You are, to reflect upon the independence of God, to reflect upon this divine omniscience and the reality that You are, in fact, a holy God. And may this temper the way that we approach You. May it promote in us fear and trembling and rejoicing and all the things that Scripture sets forth. And help us as well to see the obligation that we have as Your creature to the Creator with reference to service and obedience and worship and the various things outlined here in the confession. Go with us now into this hour of worship. Be glorified in the midst of Your people. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions on...
Yes,
I I'll just quickly make the point that this whole first was false holiness to God. Yeah, that's a book that you can have as a team. And I can't recommend that work highly enough. Mm-hmm. I haven't read Billy God by Packer, but a lot of people have endorsed that.
That's a very good book too, yeah.
And one of the passages that just comes to my right away when he says false holiness to God is he uses the word traumatizing, that the holiness of God has a traumatizing effect on sinners, such that John falls over, Isaiah is, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I'm wretched. And the idea is that this is very contrary to all the false visions of God that various people advocate in the modern era, where this, as you said, this casualness, this God's my buddy, talking to me while I'm shaving kind of thing.
Yes.
And the other piece that I want to quickly mention is in Word of Faith thought, it's almost like God is waiting for people to invoke Him, and hence the sovereignty of man over the actions of God. And like I said a couple weeks ago, there's a fundamental idolatry that must be addressed.
Yeah. Yes. Another book, Annie wrote a bit of it last week. Steve's been reading it as we go through a prayer meeting, the meditation for prayer meeting. It's called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. That's a, I mean, it's printed, it's a little paperback. discussions are about 2 or 3 pages, really good. It's also published under Gleanings in the Godhead. And you'll get the doctrine of God first, and then Christology second. I happen to find that copy in a used bookstore that's a Moody publisher. So if you happen to get that, because it has both the Father and the Son in terms of the perfections or attributes. Well, God proper in terms of the first part, and then Jesus specifically in terms of Christology in the second part. So A.W. Pink, and his Sovereignty of God is a real humdinger as well. If you've never read The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink, that's a showstopper. That's one that you just pause at moments and just
kind of go. It's a lot of people's top five.
Yeah, it's in a lot of people's top five. It's certainly an excellent work. So some good stuff. And again, let me just encourage as gently and as graciously, but nevertheless as forcefully as I may, the doctrine of God. We need to know the God whom we serve. We need to know the God whom we worship. We need to know the God whom we are preaching and propagating and defending and all that sort of thing. And there is a defectiveness a lot of times among the people of God in terms of who God is. I just saw something recently. The number was atrociously high, that a bunch of evangelicals that were asked believe that the Holy Spirit is just sort of an idea. That's heretical. That's bad. That is not what who the Holy Spirit is. So paragraph 3 is also crucial in terms of what the confession is setting forth in terms of who God is. If we mess up on the Trinity, we do not have the true and living God. So hopefully we are able to think through these things. Again, you don't have to be Augustine or Aquinas or Owen or Charnock or any of these guys in your ability to explain and understand, but you should understand the contours of a biblical theology proper and what Scripture says concerning the Trinity particularly. And honestly, the Nicene Creed should be committed to memory in terms of Trinitarian theology. The departure today, that's the benchmark. Churches either affirm Nicaea or they've gone away from that, and a lot of them have gone away from that, and that's not to the strength and the betterment of the church, but it's ultimately a compromise and a rejection. And as Isaac said earlier, it's almost it's an idolatry. If we don't have the true and the living God, you've got to ask the question, which God do we have?
Can I give a kudos to Sproul too, like Isaac? Yeah. It was a showstopper and a real eye-opener for me, especially when I spoke last week, was that our problem is not hell. Our problem is the holiness of God. That's what we have to deal with in the end of days. And hell would be a result of that if we don't bow.
Yeah.
And that's the real problem, right? For a sinner, it's the holiness of God, not necessarily all.
That's right. Okay.